Dear brethren, you shouldn't feel condemned if you haven't done anything wrong. You've done something wrong, and someone says, this is right, and you're doing wrong, you should feel condemned. We should all feel condemned. I feel guilty. You should only feel guilty if you're doing wrong. You shouldn't feel guilty if you're not doing wrong. And if there's right, if there's a standard, and he's trying to lay down the standards of his church, and the American bishops are telling him, but you got to understand the American way. I think I saw one bishop interviewed on television. He said, well, now the Pope has a better understanding of the American way. What is the American way? Rebellion? Disobedience? And he told them, there are going to be severe sacramental penalties if you don't shape up. And then they say, well, he just came, he has now a better understanding of the Americans. The basic understanding of the Americans is they really wanted to be Protestant, but they didn't want to leave their family. And that's probably the way most of the Catholics are in the United States. They really have traditional views, and their approach toward morality, toward family issues, is traditionally Protestant. But they still want to keep their family ties, so they are Catholic. So verse 2 talks about the religion of that time. Verse 2, he says, and now they sin more and more and have made them molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding. Let's make God in our image. Let's fashion him according to our liking. Here's how we think God is, and isn't that how many times people do? They fashion God according to... I don't think God would feel bad if I told a little white lie. Well, I don't think God would be upset at me if I did this. God wouldn't mind if I did that. What we're effectively doing is making God according to our understanding. Instead of saying we should worship God according to His understanding and as He has set down. But many times we want to take His laws, which are fixed and set, and readjust them, reshape them, reform them. In most cases, we deform them according to our own standards and according to our own understandings. As they made themselves their idols according to their own understanding, all of it the work of the craftsmen, they say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Calf worship, as we said, is part of this Canaanitish cult religion that they had. See the term calf and calves and cows and so on used often in the scriptures. So you might say a highlight verse in this chapter sort of sets the theme. They're still looking after other gods. They're going after other gods. They've missed their help. They've missed the boat because they've forsaken the God, the fountain of living waters. They've forsaken the God, their strength, their help, their protection, their source of being. All right, chapter 13, verse 1 says, when Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. RSV, other translations put it this way, when Ephraim spoke, others trembled. There used to be a time when our nations had some pride. There used to be a time. Now, the United States still does have power, but the pride in its power, nations know how far they can push them. And consequently, people don't tremble so much anymore. He exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended in Baal, he died. And of course, the U.S. pride of power is being severely tested and tried. As you know, President Reagan has done a commendable job of trying to bring pride back. He emphasized military buildup. He emphasized improving the Navy and the Army. And he's tried to flex the U.S. muscles where he can. You know, where he bombed a few of Gaddafi's cities and installations and so on, and where he challenged them, and also over in the Persian Gulf. It does my heart good to see a little bit of muscle flexing, because at times that's the only thing others will understand. And so he went over and sent the troops over there, the ships over there, to do a little muscle flexing. However, it won't last. As you know, the scriptures in, is it Leviticus or Deuteronomy? Let me pick it out real quickly. I think it's maybe Leviticus 26.
Should Yes, Leviticus 26 and verse 19, he says, "And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. I'll attack you by famine. I'll attack you by a lack of water. I'll attack you in that way of thirst. I'll make your earth unproductive, make it hard as metal, won't produce. And I'll break the pride of your power." And since the Korean War, the United States really hasn't, quote, won any, unquote. They've seen Iran hold our people hostage for, what was it, 344 days? Kept our compound, attacked our diplomats, and we could do virtually nothing. And you have to understand the mentality and the outlook of Israelitish peoples. We value life. Others don't. In many Muslim countries, they're taught it's an honor to give up your life. You know, if you die for the cause of Islam, hey, you've got assured entrance into the promised land of the Muslims if you give up your life. So they don't care. You know, they'll drive a TNT-loaded taxi into a U.S. military installation and explode the taxi with themselves in it because, hey, they're assured some entrance into their promised land. But Americans and British value life. And the Westerners, they say, wait a minute, life is precious. And if we go over here and attack them, they'll kill our people. Well, what we have to realize is they're killing them slowly anyway. They're killing their minds. They're killing their spirit. And they'll probably kill them anyhow. But we care about life. We not only care about our people's life, we try to care about their people's life. And we don't want to take the life of innocents. And all we'd have to do, we really wanted to be barbaric, is say, okay, every Iranian in the United States, we're going to round up and throw in jail until you let all of our people go. We're going to grab your diplomats. As soon as they come to the UN mission, we're going to send some terrorists out there, organized terrorists, and we're going to capture your diplomats. And we're going to throw them in jail or hide them somewhere. And our police will conveniently not know where to find them. And see how you like it when your people are afraid to step foot in our country. And we'll let our people go out and burn your flags and step all over them, spit on them. But see, we're a law-abiding country in our own way. And we don't do that. So other nations can kick us around and get away with it because we value life. We don't dare use the super weapons we have for fear of hurting more people, hurting our own people, and causing greater confrontations. So it's not so easy when you've got the power to do anything. Verse 2, he says, "And they sin more and more, piling up the sins." Feinberg, on page 63, has an interesting comment about this. Let's see. He puts it, do I want 63? Yes, sorry, 65. Oh, it's not it either. That says the chapter closes. Maybe I do want 63. Oh, yes, it was right. It says the thought, right at the top, Ephraim's idolatry again. The thought with which the 12th chapter closed is continued in chapter 13. The prophet recalls the days past when Ephraim was honored in the nation. When he spoke, all trembled. Men had respect for his power and prestige. One can hardly read the history of the 12 tribes without noting how prominent was the position of Ephraim. He was truly exalted in Israel, respectfully feared. But when he gave himself over to the worship of Baal under Ahab, says see 1 Kings 16:31, he died. His power was destroyed and broken. He died spiritually and consequently at political decline. The infection has grown, and Ephraim has multiplied idols to himself, or to his own devisings. All the ingenuity and skill at his command he employed in making worthless images, nothing more than the work of men's hands. Those who make the idols encourage those who sacrifice to pay homage to vain images. The kiss was the act of homage in the East, when on the hand, foot, knees, and shoulder of the idol, whether it was on the hand, foot, knees, or shoulder. The act of homage is transferred to natural objects, toward which the hand was kissed, and even God. So there was kissing done. In some churches, you go in, Catholic Church and others, you know, kiss the crosses and kiss the feet and kiss other objects as you would go into these sacred places. So here they kissed the calves, verse 2. Verse 3 now. He says, therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, and as the early dew that passes away, and as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of a chimney. All these things are temporary. They're going to pass. They're going to be blown away. They'll be scattered and will dissipate. That's what he's trying to get across. Verse 4, yet I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. How dare you do this? Don't you remember what I did for you? Yet I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me. For there is no Savior beside me. Nobody's going to be able to save you. All your pacts, all your agreements, all of your military might, all of your brilliance, all of your strategies, they're not going to save you. Verse 5, I did know you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. I knew you back then. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore they have forgotten me. And of course, Deuteronomy chapter 8 tells the Israelites that when they entered the land, and they had plenty to eat, and they had plenty of food, and plenty of natural resources, don't forget God. You want to forget God, just quit asking blessings on your meals. You want to forget God, just quit thanking Him at night before you go to bed. If you want to forget God, quit remembering to greet Him and pray to Him in the morning. If you want to forget God, forget to occasionally kneel down at noontime when you can find a few minutes here and there and ask Him to renew your strength throughout the day. If you want to forget God, just forget to talk to Him. Forget to be thankful. Forget to acknowledge Him. Forget to praise Him for what He's done. I was talking to my class this morning in public speaking about song leading. And I was explaining to them that we are song leaders, not song followers. And too many times when a person is a song leader, he basically is a song follower. And I also explained how song leading was an important task, because it was the only opportunity that God's people have to actively participate in the actual church service and to express themselves. Oh, sure, you listen actively to the sermons and sermonettes, but the congregation's only opportunity to direct any praise or worship toward God is done in the song service. And I encourage them to make the song service an important part and to take it seriously when they have a chance to lead songs and to try to inspire the audience to want to sing and to sing with their might, because it is their opportunity to worship God, to direct that worship toward God and not forget Him in praises, in psalms of praise, in songs of praise. So he says, I'm the only God, but they forgot me. And verse 6, he says again, they forgot God because they forgot to look to Him. Verse 7, therefore I will be to them as a lion, as a leopard. And he uses the expression lion many times. I'll be to them like a lion. He says, I'll be to them like a leopard. By the way will I observe them. Just lying in wait. God is going to be like an animal that will look and wait for His opportunity to pounce and to ravage them because they haven't looked to Him, because they haven't learned from Him. Verse 8, he said, I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will render the call of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast will tear them. I'll rip them to pieces. Now remember, before God said, Ephraim, how can I do this to you? I loved you. I taught you how to walk. I taught you how to talk. I taught you how to ride your bicycle. I taught you the ABCs. I taught you how to count. I taught you how to eat. How can I do this to you? But you won't learn any other way. So he says, I have to tear. I have to get vicious. Verse 9, O Israel, you've destroyed yourself. You've destroyed yourself, but in me is your help. That's why I say sometimes when difficulties come upon us, we think Satan's doing it to us. Well, it must be God. No. Sometimes we bring it upon ourselves. It's why when troubles come, we need to look at ourselves. We need to see and say, what's wrong with me? I need to change. But Israel, you've destroyed yourself, but in me is your help. If you could only realize, if you could only realize that I'm your help. Isaiah chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. Book of Isaiah, chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. He talks about how Israel was doing. He said, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the cunning artificer, the eloquent orator, he said, and I will give children. These have all ceased in the land, the mighty man. They've all quit functioning. They aren't around. I'll give children to be their princes. Babes shall rule over them. And God does hold the leadership responsible. He holds the leadership among the ministry. He holds the leadership among the political system, the government. He holds the leadership in the family, the fathers, the mothers, for giving the direction to the family that they need. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. Children haven't been taught respect. They haven't been taught to respect. And we have to learn to respect. Respect is hard to give. I teach many times, you can only get respect if you give respect. Respect is a two-way street. If I belittle you, put you down, embarrass you, then I can expect the same thing back. Respect is taught, not only by words, but by example too. If I expect somebody to respect me, then I better respect those who are my superiors. Verse 6, he says, when a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler, and let this ruin be under your hand. Yeah, come on, fix our ruin. Maybe we get a different leader in here, maybe the country will be better. In that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be a healer. I can't fix this situation. Just like President Reagan came in, he thought he was going to turn the economic situation all the way around. Boy, he was going to reduce the debt. He was going to lower it. We weren't going to have any debts by the time he was finished with his 8 years. He was going to really reduce it. He hasn't reduced it that much. Not at all. You look at it and you look what's happened. Sure, he stimulated the economy, but we're still pretty badly in debt as a country, terribly in debt. He said, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Don't make me a ruler of the people. I can't do anything. Israel has destroyed herself. She can't find her way out because she can't find her Maker. She can't find her Savior. Verse 10, I will be your king. Where is any other that may save you in all your cities? I'll do it for you if you just look to me and your judges of whom you said, give me a king and princes. Has any of them solved it? And when you look at the history of mankind for the 6,000 years nearly that they've occupied this earth, they've had to lay a track record of failures. Have the czars of Russia, the pharaohs of Egypt, the dictators of Germany, or other countries, the emperors of Japan or China, the monarchs of England and many of the other monarchies in Europe, have they solved the problems? Has the democratic system, which is the best checks and balance system that you could have, but have any of them really brought the world peace? Or have they brought the world closer to annihilation? And God's going to intervene when it gets so bad that there's no other way and place to look but to Him. And that's what's going to happen in this society, and that's what He says. Except those days should be shortened. It may not be a specific date, but a specific occasion when the world is ready to blow itself up. And this is the legacy that all these kings and leaders and governments of their own making have given to our society. If I were a young person, I'd wonder if there's going to be a world in which to grow up. If I were a little kid, I would wonder, am I going to still be alive? People with no hope, they hear bomber or plane flying over, low-lying, they look up. somebody invading our country? What's going to happen to us? Pretty sad world. God said, I'll be your king. You wanted your own kings and princes. Verse 11, I gave them a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. First king failed. Israel's first king failed. God had to tell him, when you were little in your sight, you know, you were made king. But you became proud, arrogant. You thought being king meant you could do anything you want. No king, no ruler has any right to think he or she is above the law. No king, no ruler. Remember Saul? He said, well, I'll sacrifice. There's no priest around. Hey, I'm king. I can sacrifice. So he intruded into the priest's office. God had to deal with him for it. God told him, wipe out everything. He saved some animals to sacrifice. He saved the king to parade him through the streets to show how great he was in conquering. God said, when you were little in your own sight, you listened to me. But now you think you're a big shot. If you're given a position of authority, how do you act? Those of you who are RAs, club presidents, maybe assigned a duty, maybe vice president of a club, maybe you're in charge of your dorm outing. How do you act when power comes into your hands? High and mighty? Do you like to exercise your authority upon others? Or do you use your authority for others? World of difference. You know what? When you have authority and you realize you have authority, you don't have to prove it to anybody. It's the person who's insecure in his job, in his position, who has to prove it by exercising it upon them. You're in charge. You don't have to worry. You know you're in charge. I'm in charge of this class. Do I have to prove it to you? Make you all stand on your heads? Okay, everybody on his head right now. You don't stand on your head, you fail the class. Oh, no, I don't know how to stand on my head. That would be one sure way of testing me. To say, go over in the corner, stand on your head. Forget it. Give me the F. Never was good in gymnastics. Probably will never be good in gymnastics. And I don't care if you give me Scott Thomas or what's his name, the real handsome one in American Anthem. I wouldn't still be able to succeed. If you give me one of the top gymnasts, Peter Vidmar or whatever, I would never be able to make it. So, but I could try. All right, everybody on his head right now, just to prove out I'm in charge of this class. See, if you do, you don't do it, you fail. I'd be using my authority upon you, wouldn't it? My benefit. Only the little man does that. He says, I gave you a king, I took him away. And when Saul tried to use his authority and intervene and step into other areas, he was removed. Gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. This whole section we could read Moffat. He says, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is hidden. It is interesting that when you hide your sins, God says, I'll find them out. Numbers 23:32. Is it 32:23? I think it's 32:23. Yeah, it's reversed. Make sure I give you the right one. 32:23. Be sure your sin will find you out. God will bring it out. Unless we repent. If you try to hide it, if you try to cover it, consequently we have all types of terms we use. We have the Watergate cover-up. We talk about the cover-up. Talk about covering your tracks. We talk about skeletons in your closet. You don't want somebody to open this closet door because out falls a skeleton. What's this dead body doing in your closet? Hiding it. We have all types of expressions. Talk about covering yourself. We use the term justified. Justify. Justification is not wrong as long as it's done by Christ. He's the one who does the justifying. But he says, you hid your sin, you least you thought. Verse 13, the sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. Let me read it from Moffat, because this whole section flows a lot more smoothly if you read it from the Moffat version, or even RSV. I'll read it from Moffat. He says, Ephraim's iniquity is carefully collected. His sin is kept in store for him in this case. The pangs of childbirth are here, but as a senseless babe, but a senseless babe he is. He will not come to the womb's mouth. My wife struggled 30 hours in hard labor. And I sat there with her the whole time. I don't particularly care to breathe deeply anymore, trying to explain to her and how to breathe and trying to encourage her, and her squeezing my hand for 30 hours. Finally had to go to the hospital and have the baby turned and helped, because it was in a transverse position and pushing against the birth canal area, and it would not open completely. It would keep going down. And it talks about it. It says, will not come to the womb's mouth at the right moment. The struggle, the travail. You're going to be in trouble because of this. Am I to save them from death land? Verse 14. Am I to rescue them from death? No. Come death with your plagues. Come death, land, with your pestilence. I have no mind to relent. God says, I'm going to continue to punish. Verse 15, though he flourish like the reed plant in the water, a wind blows from the east, a wind of the eternal, driving up from the desert. And they have these very hot winds blowing through the area. He says, it blows up from the desert till his fountains are dry and his springs are parched. He shall be stripped of his wealth and of all of his costly treasures because he won't listen to me. Samaria must suffer for her guilt, for she rebelled against her God. Her citizens shall be cut down. Their children shall be dashed in pieces. Their women with child shall be ripped open. So he says, she didn't listen to me. She chose to have her own kings. Her own kings I had to take away because they weren't too good. Their iniquities are hidden from them, but I've still by them, but I've stored them up. I've seen them, and they're going to pay for them. And they're going to struggle. They're going to be in travail. They're going to be in turmoil over their sins and over their problems, and I'm going to have to deal with them. And during that time, God won't hear. You can't get by with, sorry. You grew up, didn't you learn the expression sorry? You probably learned it. It was like, sorry, okay, leave me alone. Sorry, I don't want to be punished. But not sorry, I'm sorry. Not sorry, I repent. God says, when you try to repent, I'm not going to listen to you. Because you had plenty of time. Now all you want to do is say, I'm sorry because you're caught. You catch somebody stealing something and say, what are you doing? Well, I'm sorry. Why are they sorry? Because you caught them. They're not sorry because they were doing the dirty deed. They were sorry because they were caught. Sorrow means repentance too, or it's completely worldly. And it's really to save your own neck. It's not repentance. Change. God says, I'll have to get you. Of course, Jeremiah 30 we referred to already. Jeremiah 30 and verse 7 talks about the day of Jacob's trouble, and verse 11 says, though I punish you, I will not make a full end. So God will finally hear them, but they're going to have to go through the punishment at this stage. Chapter 14 and verse 1. But before we go, notice verse 8 is the key verse here. Chapter 14 and verse 8. In chapter 14 we find finally Israel beginning to turn around. But it's going to have to be after some spanking is applied. Chapter 14, verse 1, he says, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have fallen by your iniquity. Verse 8 is the key verse. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is your fruit found. I'll read it from Moffat because it's beautiful. Verse 8, he says, what more has Ephraim to do with idols? 'Twas I who humbled him. 'Tis I who will protect him. I am like a cypress evergreen. His welfare ever comes from me. Ephraim's going to say, what more do we have to do with idols? God is going to bless me greatly. All right, chapter 14, verse 2. Here we find verses 2 and 3, what real repentance is all about. what real repentance is all about. Take with you words and turn. And say to him, take away all iniquity. You notice that if I counsel for baptism and say, what is repentance? They say, change. So that's fine. So what if I kicked you in the shins and you hurt? The next day you come by and I don't kick you. You feel comfortable around me? I didn't say anything. I just didn't kick you. I changed, didn't I? You feel comfortable? You won't feel comfortable until I tell you I'm sorry. Until I acknowledge that what I did was wrong with my mouth. Now, you'll appreciate the fact I didn't kick you the next day. But you won't feel comfortable because you'll never know what I'm going to do. I haven't stated my sorrow and I haven't stated my intention. I have merely changed. God says, take with you words. I want to hear you're sorry. I want to see you're sorry. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Forgive me my sins. Receive us graciously. Give me your grace, forgiveness, your mercy, your strength, your health. So will we render the calves of our lips. We won't worship animals anymore. We won't sacrifice the animals anymore. We will talk to you. We will give you our word. Verse 3, here's what they'll say. Asher will not save us. We'll no longer look to the Assyrians. We will not ride upon horses. We won't look to our military might. We won't say, but look how many tanks we have. Look how many airplanes. Look how many nuclear missiles we have. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. We'll no more be idolatrous, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. Even the lowest person, even the individual who has nothing to look up to, I don't have any parents, I don't have any roots, even he can find mercy. And then verse 4, after real repentance, what does God say he will do? I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. I'll heal them. I'll love them. For my anger is turned away from him. And God will bless. God doesn't hold grudges. He doesn't say, I'll love you cautiously. He doesn't say, I'll love you with a little bit of love. He said, if you repent truly, if you forsake and confess. If you want a scripture on this, Proverbs 28:13, it's probably one of the best scriptures on repentance you'll find, because it tells you both sides of the story. Probably the very best one, because it says, he that confesses and forsakes. Change an expression of words. When you do that, God says, I'll bless you. And notice verses 5 and 6, he says, I will be as the dew to Israel, for he shall grow as a lily, and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. I want to read to you from Feinberg. You might want to note, Feinberg has an excellent section here, pages 66, 67. He says, in many ways, the last chapter of Hosea is the most beautiful in the entire prophecy. Page 66, he talks about what's going to happen to them. He mentions dew. He said, this is the third mention of dew in the book. In 6 verse 4, it had a reference to the goodness of Israel, which barely came into existence before it vanished. But dew has a particular benefit. It brings forth, it gives the power by which fruit can be brought forth. So dew was very important, a symbol of God's invigoration and power. A symbol of God's invigoration and power. It says, here it is a figure of God's invigorating and fructifying power in the life of Israel. So if you repent, I'll be as the dew to Israel. Many times Israel did not have a lot of rain, but that overnight dew gave the vegetation enough water to keep it going, to sustain it. A lily, he says, page 67, Israel shall then blossom as the lily, known for both its purity and productivity. A lily is one of the most productive plants For it is said that one root can produce as many as 50 bulbs. Though it is able to multiply itself, it has no depth of root. So he only uses it from the standpoint of the beauty and the productivity. I'll be like the dew, I'll be invigorating, give you power. You'll be productive, you'll multiply 50 times over, you'll be beautiful. What else does he say? You'll cast forth your fruits as the your roots as Lebanon. He says, Israel shall cast forth her roots as Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon are proverbial for firmness and durability. They spoke of the cedars of Lebanon much as we do today the rock of Gibraltar. It has been said that a cedar of Lebanon cast its roots into the ground as deeply as it is tall. He says, pure as the lily, durable as cedar, Israel will also be fruitful and beautiful as the evergreen olive tree. Her scent will be that of the well-wooded and well-planted stretch of land. Lebanon, with its aromatic plants and fragrant flowers, can alone describe the fragrance that will be the portion of the Lord's own in that day. Those who dwell under the shadow of the Lord, who have taken refuge in Him, will return to their land and be fruitful as the grain and as the vine. They will no more bring forth wild grapes, but their fragrance will be as the wine of Lebanon. The grapes of Lebanon have been likened to the size of plums. The grapes of Lebanon have been likened to the size of plums. So when he talks about in verse 7, they that dwell under his shadow, that are under God's care and concern, shall return. They shall revive as the corn, grow as the vine, and the scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Lebanese wine at that time was prized. It was prized because of the luscious grapes from which it came. Then we read verse 6, verse 8 already. Ephraim will say, what do I have to do with idols anymore? I've heard him, observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is your fruit found. If you read it from Moffat, it's God saying this. You dwell under my shadow, Ephraim, now that you've forsaken your idols. You dwell under my shadow, and I'll bless you. Verse 9 is kind of an epilogue, summary of the book. It says, who is wise? He shall understand these things. Prudent, he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. But the transgressors shall fall therein. So the book of Hosea, God's love for a sinful nation, delivered by Hosea, a patriot, who loved these people, who cared about them, who brought a message of his own life to try to illustrate God's love for Israel. Then later on brought the indictments of God against Israel, punctuated by little reprises where he said, hey, wait a minute now, if you repent, you can be wonderful. There'll be beautiful things coming. God won't scatter, he'll sow you. And on you have various and sundry instances of love. God says, I remembered you when you were a child. I remembered you when I brought you out of Egypt. You were so beautiful to me. I love you. Oh, how can I do this? I treated you kindly. I didn't treat you with bands of an animal. I treated you with bands of human beings. I looked after you. I didn't put anything on your tender neck. Why do you do this to me? I want to help you, but you won't let me. He holds his hand out to them. He says, I'm going to have to punish you, though, Israel, until you learn. We know that in the future, our peoples are going to be overtaken. Too many prophecies identify Israel's regathering with the return of Jesus Christ for us not to believe that. They're going to be punished, and they're going to be taken into captivity. And yet, when they repent, God is going to hear them. And after 2 days, whatever that means, a short period of time, he's going to revive them. And when Christ comes back, he's going to have to beat off the nations and make them let his people go once again. And then they're going to return and be firmly planted like the roots of the cedars of Lebanon in their country. They're going to be fruitful once again, as the word Ephraim implies. So I hope that gives you a better understanding of the book, chapter 14, verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. Certainly millennial, verses 2 and 3, premillennial, when Israel undergoes a repentance, and God then determines to bring them back and plant them.